The epistle to the Ephesians and the sixth chapter, and we're looking at the background of the spiritual battle. So I feel that in bringing the teaching of the Holy Spirit, that it is essential that it be in this setting, or it is helpful. Now, so far from verse 10, we've been looking at these verses. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So our strength is in the Lord, and it's God's might and the power of his might, not ours. And then we considered putting on the whole armor of God. Temptation to put on one or two pieces, but the whole armor of God, in order that we might be able to stand. Now, the enemy, and we thought about that together for quite a while, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The battlefield was, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then it describes the armor. And then it shows us why we should be involved. If you go on then to verse 18, after we've finished the armor, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may speak, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The aim is the propagation of the gospel. That is the aim. And his desire is that God's children should so equip themselves spiritually that the aim, the purpose of a church might not be hindered. And so he's asking it for this in a personal way. It's also beneficial for them generally as a church that they might be aware of the spiritual battle. And then he says, with particularly this in view, and he gives his own instance, I'm in bonds now, but still I would desire that I spoke boldly, clearly, as I ought to speak, so that nothing might hinder that. And when you think of it, it's a tremendous aim. In the days that we are living in, and there's such distressing days, and confusion in every direction, that will there arise churches, I wonder, where they will say to those who have been called of God to preach, that we will see to it that you will preach unhindered, that nothing will be allowed, so long as you are obedient to the call of God and the whole doctrine of God's grace, that nothing must be allowed to hinder the preaching of the gospel. And that is a great aim. When you think of, there are many things that we could, as Christians, occupy ourselves in doing, but the greatest need in our land today is to communicate the gospel to men and women. There's a need of preachers, a need of men to go into the full-time service and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now then, if churches had, and if we were able, and I'm sure we were able to have that vision clear. This is the spearhead. This is our thrust in Cardiff, or in this northern part of Cardiff. This is our thrust, that we might be able to promote this, to push this, and that we might be so spiritually aware of the spiritual battle that we will not allow things to hinder that. Now, that's his desire, and it's a marvelous desire for the churches in any case. You go back to the spiritual battle just for about 2 or 3 minutes, because we've been looking at that for 2 or 3 weeks. That verse 12, to set the scene quite clearly. Now, this is the battle area. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, he's not talking about governments and so on. He's talking about here the powers of evil, with all their levels of authority. Remember, I showed you last time that evil likes to imitate good. And as we had the Godhead and then the angels of high rank and so on to the ordinary angels, so evil will take on a pattern, but it's as if it were the opposite of it all. And that is our enemy. Well organized, calculating, cruel, knows no mercy, and is out to do one thing primarily, to stop the preaching of the gospel. There will be the hindrance of Christians in their lives. There will be the interference in our quiet times. There will be obstacles and hindrances in our daily life. All those things are there, thrown in the bargain as well. But primarily, it is in order to take to blunt the edge of that spear, that spearhead of preaching the gospel, that in some way, either the preacher or the church might be weighed down with many sorrows and afflictions and difficulties, that this might not be achieved. So Satan throws a lot into that area of the battle, so that when we see opposition, we don't see a view of Satan. I'm not saying that there's not such a thing as a glimpse of evil creatures. I'm not saying that that's impossible. But what I'm saying, generally speaking, Satan works through people. He can even work through good people. I always find it very, very frightening. We have to face it. He could work through me, he could work through any of us. Because if Simon Peter, Jesus Christ, had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan," then such a good, loyal disciple, and he was, for all his faults and his denials, he did love the Lord and he followed him for the remainder of his days. Ultimately, he did that. And yet, he could allow himself to be used, not ruled, but used of Satan. And so, he knows no mercy in that way. He'll use anybody and everything. So when we see opposition, I mentioned this last week, I know, it is important for us to know it's not the person. I'm not saying the person is not responsible, but it's no use getting really angry and uptight with the person. You must see in a battle behind the words, behind the person. And why is this? It's in order that I may be distressed, dismayed, hindered in some way. Now, you don't go saying to everybody you see, you're being used of Satan. That would hardly be the right thing. But to be able to see that when there is opposition, that it is a spiritual thing. And to begin to look at the great work of a church as spiritual activity. The preaching, the teaching, the Sunday school classes. Every effort that is made to win the soul for Christ is a spiritual involvement. Each preacher, minister, elder, deacon, Sunday school teacher, and all the members really must be aware of the spiritual battle, and so that we do pray for. See, I ask you to pray for the Lord's Day, and would desire that each one of us would spend, say, a minute or two each day. Well, that may seem a long time, really, if you only make one request. Well, say a minute each day where we commit the preaching of the Lord's Day to God. Not asking, oh, let's have a good sermon or an interesting one. Not that, but that it might be a message, the right word at the right time for the unconverted and the converted, and that it might be effective in its preaching, that we might pray for that, and that it might not be hindered in any way. And then in thinking that, remembering that the involvement is a spiritual one. And so that not only can there be opposition from the world, there can be opposition of Satan that can come upon the person who is taking a Sunday school class or preaching, whoever he may be, that for an unknown reason, despair will fill his heart. And he cannot give it a name. And he cannot really understand it until he suddenly remembers this is from the pits. And resist it, not in his own strength, but strong in the Lord and the power of his might, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wordsworth put some words like this in poetry that describe that. I don't know what he exactly had. I can't remember what he had in mind there. Forget the poem itself, except these words. And fears and fancies thick upon me came, I knew not, nor could name. But what a description of spiritual attacks and fears and fancies crowding in upon me. I knew not, nor could name. I didn't know why they came, or what was their purpose, or what was their point, but they came and brought the arrows of distress to a person's heart. Why, you might say, I'm preaching tonight. That's why. And so that we recognize the enemy immediately and come to God in prayer and resist these powers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's flesh and blood we see. Or somebody can make a cutting remark or a discouraging statement, but we don't wrestle against them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. Now then, he then tells us to put on the whole armour of God. And that there are six pieces of this armour, five for defence and one for the attack. And the one that I'd like us to think about tonight is the first one, which is regarding truth. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Just that phrase. And I never cease to be amazed at the order of things. It's obviously the first one. It's bound to be the truth. Truthfulness and the truth. The whole counsel of God. Now, when we think now of this piece of armour, we ask the Lord, how important is this? Well, this is your main dress. This is what you have around your middle. Gird your loins with this. So you put this on first. It's the first one you have. And what is it, Lord? Well, to begin with, there is that effect of a person being truthful, and truthfulness, that's there. But primarily, it is truth, as opposed to error. Truth. Now, how important that is. Now, there are situations when you can think of it in our days. I don't want to go chasing after situations where we can waste time tirading about this, that and the other, but rather being, we all know the situations today. You think now of the leaders of the nominal Christian faith in this land. How careless they are with truth. How ready they are to sell it. And when we consider our fathers who were martyred because of this truth, who died for this truth, yes, those very same churches coming down to our age treated very lightly and compromise with those who did not believe the truth. Now then, there's another kind as well. There is a lightness in looking at the truth from a doctrinal point of view. Doctrine, Christian teaching, the essential Christian teaching. Then there's another lightness as well that I refer to fairly often, and that's a lightness that's more in our own area of evangelicalism, or what we know by that anyway. That for those who know the Lord, or would claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and would say that they are not in that nominal area, but they are more in the area of being biblical. But even there is carelessness in the way they hold the truth and the way they express the truth. It's as if both sides have forgotten God and the majesty of God and the perfection of God, and that this is his truth. And we have to be very careful how we handle it. Very careful how we express it. Not in any way are we allowed to play about with the truth. Or are we allowed in any way to make it as if it were a light-hearted thing? Do you remember some time ago, I forget when, whether it was here, somewhere else, on a Sunday morning or a Monday evening, I cannot remember, but the example of a postman. Pretend that the preacher is a postman and he's carrying a letter. And the letter is the Christian gospel. And so he's coming along the garden path and he's having a little peep at what's inside. And he says, well, I think I'll take some sentences out. I don't think they need all this letter, and takes a little out. Or he might say, I'll add a little to it. It must be the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Then you can have another problem with your postman. I've not seen a postman like this, that he's dressed up very in all sorts of colours, any colours you like. Fancy hats, party hats, and he's put little paintings on the letter, and he's skipping up and down the path, and you wonder, whenever is he going to put it through the letterbox? And he doesn't really, he just plays about with the letterbox and waves the letter, never really presents it properly. And you say, well, he's a useless postman. But we allow it in the gospel. We allow it, where we have tampering with the truth, adding to the truth, taking away from the truth, or treating the truth lightly. None of those things. We must be aware that this is God's truth. Now, what is it? Now, let me just read you some verses. Here's from John 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate said unto him, what is truth? Quite a question. The answer is in the same gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we begin with this truth. He is the Logos, he is the Word, he is the truth. So we, first of all, in our discovery regarding this armour, and I need to know about my loincloth, I need to know about it. Tell me, describe the material. And the material, of course, is not a cloth, but rather it is a truth. It is the truth about God, the truth about Jesus Christ. But I begin with my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is through the Saviour that I come to know God as Father, and it is by the Holy Spirit that I'm led to the Saviour. But centrally there, I need to know about him. He says he's the way. Where? To God. That he's a life. What kind of life? Eternal. That he is the truth. He is the truth himself. He's really saying that he's the door, he's the way, he's the entry to heaven. And what is the truth about him? We have a big word, incarnation. The incarnation. We'll be singing before long, as Christmas comes along. We'll be singing beautiful phrases. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is equal with Father and with Spirit, the Spirit. And there he is. He has perfect, absolute deity. And he has perfect humanity. Perfectly God, perfectly man. This is our Saviour. And he is our mediator. So that he, at a certain time in the history of the world, took on the form of a servant and came to this world to achieve great things. I don't want to stay long on them because I have a long way to go. To achieve great things. He's to bring us to the Father. He's going to bridge the gap. It's a remarkable hymn we sang last night about, it says, incomprehensibly made man and how he bridges the gap and so on. That there we have sinful man. There we have a holy God. Who's going to help them? The God-man, who's perfect in his deity, perfect in his humanity. And we must be right on both. We must be right on both. We mustn't say he's a divine man, but that he is God. He is the Son of God, God the Son. And we don't say that he is a kind of an almost human God. He was also man. He was that. So that we are clear on both of them. And that he is our only Saviour. Now then you can say there are many religions. It can even be the Christian religion. That when that Christian religion denies her heart, she ceases to be an effective Christian religion. She may go on like a dead star in the galaxy or the universe, will still exist, but will not radiate any light or warmth or whatever it does do. It doesn't do anything, but it's just there in a kind of useless way. But that we have this truth about our Saviour. He's my mediator. No man cometh unto the Father but by him, through him. No one. It doesn't matter if you were the most devout person in any other religion, he will not get to the Father. Jesus Christ is our key. He is our door. He is our entry. He is our hope. He is the Son of God. One hymnist put it like this: join all the glorious names that mortals ever knew or angels ever bore, put all of them together, all the great names of great men, all the beautiful names of startling, outstanding angels, and put them together, and they're too mean, too small, too insignificant to compare with him and with his name. He is our Saviour. So central in the doctrines of a church is the Son of God, and from him we understand that we have forgiveness with sins through his death on Calvary as a penalty for our sin. It is a special death. His physical resurrection, his ascension to glory, his promise of coming the second time. We learn of the Holy Spirit. He tells us the Spirit bloweth where it listeth. He tells us of the work of the Spirit. He tells us of the Father. And we learn of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We learn about truth. About truth. And then we begin to recognize the doctrines. Truth in a wider sense now, as Jesus Christ and the Trinity and redemption in the center there. And then we begin to see the our God as creator and maker, and the providence of God, and of sanctification, and of holiness, and of heaven and of hell. And we begin to learn more and more about the whole counsel of God. And some of these doctrines are absolutely essential and central. Others are there, and it's good that we know them. But some of them even are secondary, but they are truth nevertheless. But there are some fundamental truths that are essential for our knowledge of God. Our loincloth. And we cannot yield in it. We cannot yield in it. Or we can argue whether we have a Presbyterian form of government or a congregational one. That is, whether we have a structure of elders and so on, or whether we have the congregation. We can discuss that and argue about it and come to different conclusions. And there are many things that we can say are quite good things, and we might differ in our opinions. But in regard to the essential truths, we would die for these. Sounds an amazing thing to say, but we would, you know. We would die for these. And if a regime came, and remember, whatever that regime, if it hated the gospel, it would not be the regime. You must not hate those who persecute you. But you see the hand behind the regime. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of wickedness in high places, to see our enemy clearly in that way, and to have pity upon them, like the apostle would witness to anybody, to his jailers and to the governors, and to desire that you might be as I am, except for these bonds. He didn't tirade and say, "How dare you put me here?" But rather, he would share with them the gospel. The truth about God, about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Center to all that truth is application to us. I put it like this to you. Supposing, well, I must have used this kind of thing many times, so the only way I can put it, if you had somebody in your arms and that you knew that they had 1 minute or 2 minutes, and that you would want to give them the truth, you desire to do this, now what would you do? Would you tell them about God as creator? It's the truth. Would you tell them about his second coming? It's the truth. Would you tell them about how we should behave in certain circumstances? It would be the truth. Would you not bring to them the very heart of truth? God's main message to this world, Jesus saves. That's the thrust. I'm putting it very simply now. Jesus saves. And then you say to this poor soul, you can go to heaven if your faith is in the Son of God. He'll bring you to your Maker. And to trust him for the forgiveness of sins. Or you see a verse like this. In this, this is 1 John 4:9-10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. That's the point. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That essential word is there. And yet, it's replaced by sometimes quite good words, sometimes by very feeble words in various versions. Atonement is good, but propitiation, you can't better that. And we're living, this was written, and this particular Bible was written in a time when people had very little schooling. Of course it has to be explained. That's the purpose of preaching. That's the whole point of it. You're never going to get, are you, an intelligent book without a kind of expounding and explaining. You can't have it like a series of comic cuts, because it's greater and profounder than that. And God doesn't treat us as if we were with an IQ of about 10. He treats us as thinking creatures. And yet, however simple we may be in our thinking, he can reach us. Yet we can think. And he treats us with that dignity. Propitiation. To propitiate is to make peace with a view of averting the wrath. If there's a problem at home, and there's been a wrong, and you want to put it right, and you come to the offended party, and you might have brought a box of chocolates or something like that, and you bring an offering, what you're doing, you're propitiating, you're making peace, you're trying to stem the wrath that's going to come. But on a far greater scale, the righteous anger of God against sin, who can stem that? Who can stop that? No decree by any emperor or dictator or government or by any good, well-meaning man. But it must be the Son of God, our mediator. He is our essential. He is our only means. He is our hope. He is our rock. And so regarding this truth, we die. It is expressed clearly in great doctrines, justification by faith. That we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the doctrinal statement is an interesting one. That we are justified in this way, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is godly life, is perfect life, and the forgiveness of sins which he wrought for us on Calvary is appropriated to us by faith, which justifies us in the sight of God. So that when we, by faith, appropriate the benefits of the life and death of Jesus Christ, We are justified in the sight of God. That is, we are right in the sight of God. We are just in the sight of God through faith in Him. This truth can never be messed about with. For this, we would die. For this, we will not yield. Neither will we tone down our expression in our hymns and our hymnology. Neither must we change the content of our preaching. Neither must we in any way tamper with this truth. It is our main part of our dress. It's described here, girt about the loins with truth. Truth in the person of Christ. Truth in the whole of the doctrines. Those are there as well. And truth in the scriptures. Where do we find all this? Now, why then are we a Bible-based church? Because we would refuse, and churches like us, we would refuse to preach a Jesus Christ where we say, this is how Paul saw him, this is how Peter saw him, this is how John saw him, this is how I see him. But rather, this is how the scriptures tell us. We have no other authority. And the scriptures, remember, in the hand of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't change the scriptures. But with remember, Paul to the Thessalonians says, our gospel came to you not in word only, in word, in truth, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. So we're not saying just the letter on its own, the letter as a word on their own, but these words as they are winged to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But how important are the words? In the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and the last bit of that chapter, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is, you can recognize John's style. Of course you can. And Peter's style and Paul's style. They don't become so flattened out that they're nothing. They have their characteristics. But nevertheless, the content of what they have, it is the Holy Spirit, and the words are very powerful, move them. It's like a gale. And they're the ship, if we can have a sailing ship, each little sailing ship with its little pattern and its size and its sails, but the wind that blows them is the Holy Spirit and guides them in a certain direction. And so that they are filled in the direction of how they think and what they say, although it will be in their style, by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration, breathed out from God. Inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The truth. So when we begin to think of this armor, how am I going to stand against the wiles of the devil? So Paul says, get to know your doctrines. Get to know your Savior and the fundamental truths about your Savior and the gospel. You begin there and put that round about you. So start there. The task, it is to contend. I don't want to make it too pointed on tape, but I still would like to say that we're not the only church that's done this, I know, but we're one of those that did. There was a time about in the 1970s, late 60s, early 70s, where a number of churches in our country, in Wales, were making a stand for the gospel and the doctrines. And that is why we had the separation from the denominations. To contend. It was a costly affair. The buildings were ours or not ours. It is our congregation that bought them in the first place. And yet the deeds were in the hold of higher authorities. It was rather a difficult one. And so there was a bit of a tug of war, just because really we were standing for truth. I'm not going into the details of that, but that was the issue. But I can remember in the midst of that battle, and there was a great deal of publicity on the media, newspapers and so on, a great deal of criticism, a great deal of unpopularity, a great deal, for myself anyway, of insults in many places I went to. And it was quite a battle. Sometimes I'd like to share the details with you, but I'm not sure if I ever should. But they were really pretty hard to bear. We do it. But I can remember saying this. I have believed since I was the age of 25 or 6 when I was converted. And I have believed, and I can remember saying that in the early hours this morning, one morning, when it was in the middle of the battle of contending for the truth in our situation, I've believed since I was converted, but now I know I believe. Now, why is I saying that? Because you found that you are willing to stand. And it does something to you. You really realize I am a soldier. And I'm on the front line. And I'm in the battle. And it's not for any silly little thing. It's for the truth. To contend for the truth. In Jude, we are given this verse. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Isn't that a lovely phrase? To contend, to be willing to defend it. Not sell it. Not water it down. Not compromise it in its preaching, in its singing, in its living, in its anything. But to contend for the faith of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, are we willing to do that? Listen to these words in Acts 4, 18 and 19, Peter and John. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and we have heard. That's the point. We can't be anything else, can we now? Can't be anything else. We cannot be silent about these things. I think our first battle is always our most frightening one. And I can remember my first battle of contending for the faith. I was newly converted. I was eager. I'd already gone round the staff in college, and they had been very gracious in the way that they took my words. Then I went home, and it was a fellow student who really was able to give a far better testimony of his call when he was examined by the denomination to enter the college. Because when I entered, I was not a Christian. I became a Christian afterwards, during my stay in college. But he was able to speak far better. And I can remember when he was examined before the board, that I was absolutely overwhelmed by what he said. I thought, how wonderful. And they said to him, what does Jesus mean to you? And he said, a verse, you see, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I thought, oh, how fancy thinking of that. How wonderful to think of that. And then I give a pathetic little thing. I thought, well, if you can't get preachers, then people like myself. And I gave an illustration. I said, well, there used to be then drivers and conductors on a bus. And I said, I'm really only a little conductor that sells tickets. Really, that's me. But there are no drivers. And since there are no drivers, then people like myself, poor little conductors, must go and take the part of the driver. And they say, have you nothing else? And really, you know, as vague as they were unsatisfied with me. Really now. And they were vague. And I think the only reason it's accepted because I had some relatives who were pretty high up in the denomination.
And that's about the only reason that I got in. Well, anyway, I got in and I became a Christian. And to me, it was an overwhelming thing. At last, I had found that which my soul had been aching for years. Not able to give it a name. Didn't even know it was in religion, but aching for. And found at last. I couldn't wait to tell my fellow student. The one that lived very near to him. I couldn't wait. And I told him. And he was very, very quiet. And then he said, I think I've told you this, I'm not sure. He said, if you want to come here again, you must never talk to me like that. Ever again. So the rest of the evening I was rather quiet. I said, what's wrong with you? Depressed? Of course I'm depressed, I said, with what you said. Do you mean it? Yes, I do. And that was the last time we had a conversation. And we're very close. It was my first shock. My first shock. What shall I do? Shall I say, all right, I won't mention in front of you. Can't do it. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and we have heard. For those of you now who are new in the faith, probably amongst the younger ones, if you're truly converted, hope you don't wander from the ways of grace. Because if you do, you'll only regret every moment that you have. Because you'll come back to it, and you'll regret wandering. Because in the end, you cannot but speak of the things which you have seen and you have heard. The task is to contend for the faith. The test, Satan is behind error. He attacks the truth. He contaminates the truth. He distorts the truth. He caricatures the truth. How many times have we had references in plays and things on television where suddenly in the television they'll make fun of an evangelical as a Bible thumping and bring some extreme, and they seem to have, don't they, extreme situations that make us look ridiculous, to caricature. John, in his epistle, put it like this. Beloved, he said, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. And he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirits of error. Do you see how clear he is? There's no grey area. There's truth. There's error. How many times have you heard leading churchmen say, ah, well, why did you say such and such a thing? And it said something pretty dreadful. Ah, but you haven't understood what I meant by saying that. And there is a backpedaling and a watering down and a compromising until in the end is one of these famous sentences that by the time you've read it, you don't know whether they've said right or wrong. You have no idea. They're past masters at this. It's not biblical. It's clear. Truth or error. Truth or lies. The truth in our Saviour. Or that which belongs to the father of lies. What is behind a lie? Satan. Ah, but I'm looking, you might say, at a very nice looking false prophet. He is very genuine and he is very sincere. Do you remember the example by Spurgeon? I don't remember it accurately now, but the general idea of it. Somebody came along to him and said that he was getting married and going to his partner's church. And he said, it's quite good. He's really more or less an evangelical. And Spurgeon was well known for his statements. Said, well, what do you mean, more or less an evangelical? He said, well, he accepts, he doesn't really see the infallibility of the word of God, but he agrees that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he agrees that rather a special death. He's really very close to it all the time. And then he gave an example. An example is a good one. He said, well,
Supposing you had a child, and somebody, there's a lovely bakery that'll make a lovely cake, and there's one next door, it's a little cheaper, and it's a nice cake, except that they do have this habit of putting just a grain of arsenic into it. And you it's hit or miss, you might not hit that particular part. Would you allow your child to take that cake? He said, no, I wouldn't. He said, the soul is greatly imperiled by those who are just off center because it's more deceiving. It is more deceiving. And I'm more afraid of it than absolute glaring error. If a person comes along and says, I deny, I deny, I deny, well, you say, well, I don't agree with you, and that's that. And a person comes along and smiles sweetly and says, well, you know, surely we should enjoy it more, we should do this, and regarding this doctrine and tone down and so on, it can be presented in a very palatable way. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Hear of God, little children. And that's what we are. And have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Don't forget that. Remember who is in you. The Lord. There is an intimate relationship of the mystic union. We cannot closer be. We cannot nearer be. In embracing this truth, we are embracing our Savior. In embracing our Savior, we are embracing this truth. Once Christ, once grace visits the heart, then truth begins to shine, and we are wearing the loincloth of truth. He said, never let anyone persuade you to put something else on. We would die for this, because it is the truth. Be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Beware of the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of wickedness in high places. So put your armor on and begin by saying, yes, I know the Savior as mine, but I must know the truth about him. I must know him and know him. Know him with a warmth on my heart, on my emotions and my sensitivities. And know him also with my mind and my faculties. Know him in describing that I know of his perfect humanity and his absolute deity. Know him in my understanding and know him in my heart. Know him with my total being. Then we are beginning to understand the truth. This is important in the spiritual battle. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to keep us. We pray especially for protection against Satan, especially when we refer to him in this way. And we know that he will give no mercy or quarter. We ask thee, Father, to keep us and ours near and far, our church and the place we worship and the church as a people, all of us, our present and our future, and protect us, O Lord, altogether. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.